Acts chapter 19, starting with verse 8, and I will read to verse 20. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God. How it convicts us of our sin. How it transforms us into the image of Christ. How it encourages us. How it sharpens us. It equips us for ministry. It equips us to be the witness that you've called us to be. We thank you for the living word who took upon human flesh, died for our sins, and rose again from the dead. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has not trusted in Christ for forgiveness of sin, that today would be their day of salvation. I pray the word of God would encourage every believer here today, that you would use it to instruct us, equip us to become more like Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So in our text, you'll see the satanic influence that was going on. Demons were being cast out. Then when the 7 sons of Sceva tried to exorcise a demon, that did not work so well for them. We see satanic influence, Old, New Testament, and we have it today as well. Ever since the fall, the human race has been in rebellion against God. Now, many, though, they don't know Christ they're fallen, they're unsaved. They imagine themselves to be free, but in reality, they have become enslaved to sin. And also Scripture says not only to sin, but as well as to Satan. A lot of unbelievers don't look at their lives like that, that they're lost, enslaved to sin, and enslaved to the power of this world and to the prince of the power of this world, to Satan himself. But that's exactly what Scripture tells us. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2 states, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." That's a title for Satan. "And the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So you see the satanic influence in our world, specifically in the lives of unbelievers, but also in believers as well, as they can be tempted by Satan. Now, when it comes to Satan and his influence, he manipulates fallen men by two means. First, he influences their minds. He influences their minds. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The natural man, that's a reference to an unsaved individual. Many spiritual things, they're folly to him. That's why we shouldn't be surprised when you're witnessing to a lost person. A lot of things that you say is folly to them, is foolishness to them. They need to be first transformed by the gospel of Christ, made a new creation, born again. Then they will be able to understand and discern God's word. Now, lacking the Holy Spirit's illumination, unregenerate men and women fall prey to Satan. This is why 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In their case, the god of this world," that's a reference to Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." We see the satanic influence in our world today. Now, Satan is blinding the minds of unbelievers to try to keep them from believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is the war that we are engaging in as believers in Christ. As we go out and engage our culture with the gospel, we understand these things. So not only does he influence their minds, but also Satan has an influence over the fallen human will. Though we can't force it to act, but he definitely influences human will. How does he do this? Through temptation. Externally, the world system, and he uses internally your fleshly sinful nature to tempt us. John 8:44. When Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, he said, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." So yes, the satanic influence is real. As we see in our text in Acts, as we see it throughout Scripture. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. As believers in Christ, if you're in Christ, because Christ has conquered Satan, he has conquered sin, he has conquered death through the crucifixion, bearing our sins in his body on the tree and rising again from the dead. He is victorious. So as we go out and engage our culture, we are going out from a position of victory, not a position of defeat. Many times, though, we act like we're defeated, like we don't have any hope. But the opposite is true. We go out from a position of victory. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is, the devil. Ultimately, he is defeated. And we serve Christ from a position of victory. And we know how the story ends. Christ is coming again. And ultimately, the devil and the demonic host will be cast into the lake of fire. That is the end game. So how do we then battle this satanic force? Acts 6:4 says the apostles says we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That is our offensive weapon. The power of God's word is evident, first of all, through proclamation. Now look at our text, verse 8. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jew and Greeks. So the first step in unleashing the power of the word is proclamation. It's to proclaim it. That's where the power is. That's the power that we have as believers to battle satanic forces. It's the word of God. It's the word of God that's living and active and eternal. It's able to divide as a two-edged sword, both to the soul, to the spirit of man. It's the word of God that penetrates the darkness. It's the word of God that transforms lives. This is where the power is at. So this is what Paul boldly proclaimed. And notice, first of all, he reasoned with them. He reasoned with them. That word reasoning, the Greek word, is where we get the word dialogue. We get the word, English word, dialogue. So Paul didn't merely lecture and preach to them, but he was responding to questions and challenges. He had conversations with them. It makes me think of our study we've been doing at the Lomax's home on Wednesday night, reasoning, the reasons for God, and how Keller's having conversations with these lost people. So this is what Paul did. He reasoned. He had dialogue with them, conversations. You should be looking for opportunities with other lost people that God puts in your midst to have conversations, spiritual conversations. Look for those opportunities. Pray for those opportunities. Pray for the boldness to declare Christ in those opportunities. So he reasoned with them, but he also persuaded them. That means to convince by argument. So he boldly proclaimed Christ. He had conversations with them, and then he persuaded them using the scriptures that Christ is the Messiah, as we've seen other places in the book of Acts. So he went to these synagogues, and he spent quite a bit of time for 3 months, potentially the longest time he spent in one synagogue, maybe longer in Corinth, we don't know, but this was a pretty long time for Paul to spend in one synagogue. For 3 months, he went and he reasoned, he persuaded. What did he do about the kingdom of God? All that it entails. The sphere of the kingdom of God concerning Christ, salvation, righteousness. He was teaching them how to enter this sphere of salvation. And then to live there in communion with God. That's the kingdom of God. Not just talking about the thousand-year reign and then then eternity. The kingdom of God is that sphere of salvation as well. That's why when we sing Build Your Kingdom Here, we're talking about adding people to the kingdom of God, that sphere of salvation. Now, there's going to be a literal coming kingdom that Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years, and then it extends into eternity after the new heavens and the new earth. But also the kingdom of God is that sphere of salvation. So he's teaching them about how to become a part of the kingdom of God. But he wasn't surprised that as he's doing this for 3 months, he had opposition, just like he had other places. We should expect opposition as we are teaching the gospel, speaking the gospel with others. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone about Christ and something comes or someone else enters to kind of disrupt it or to be a distraction? Have you ever experienced that? I'm just thinking I'm right in the heart of a conversation. They're listening, right, to the gospel. And then here comes this distraction. It could be a child that comes into the room or something. I'm just like, yep, I'm not surprised, right? Because that's exactly what Satan desires to do, is to distract them as you are proclaiming the gospel. Well, he had opposition for sure in verse 9. Some became stubborn. They continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. So he finally, he withdrew from them. Noted, okay, this isn't productive anymore. God is now having me move on. So he took with them the disciples with him. I think he's talking about the ones who came to Christ during those 3 months. Well, he led them to the Lord. And he saw his responsibility to now disciple them. So he withdrew from them, took the new converts with him, and then he went and reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus. For 2 years, he did this. You know what's amazing? In a period of 2 years, all the residents of Asia, so he's in Ephesus, and there's no reason to believe that he left Ephesus. So, okay, if Paul stayed in Ephesus, that's just one city, right? How did the rest of Asia hear the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks? So obviously, these were converts that he led to Christ, and they were spreading out. And in a 2-year period, we see just 2 years how the gospel spread and impacted all of Asia. They all heard the message. Now, that's some effective evangelism. That's exactly what biblical evangelism looks like. You tell others how to be saved, they respond to the gospel, you disciple them, and you send them out. And there's multiplication, because that's what the Christian life's about. It's all of our jobs, pastor on down, to declare the gospel and be a witness and see multiplication. But we leave the results up to God. We're just witnesses, and God's the one that does the saving. But what a great testimony to effective evangelism. Paul preached the word, discipled them. They apparently spread out, and they reached all of Asia in 2 years. Number one, proclamation. The power of God's word is evident through its proclamation. Number two, through its confirmation. Verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So keep in mind, at this point in Acts, they didn't have the completed Word of God like we have today. So in the absence of the completed Word of God, the completed written New Testament, which is used today to measure someone's teaching. So that's important that you don't just take someone's word for it as gospel truth. That you compare with what others say, that it lines up with the complete word of God. Because we have that at our disposal. We have that privilege to compare Scripture with Scripture. And that's how you get a biblical theology or a doctrine on an issue. Well, they didn't have it at that time period. So before the completed Word of God, God would use many times signs and wonders to authenticate His message and the messenger. That's why 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." The signs of the apostles. And I believe these were temporary signs that ceased at the completion of the New Testament. Well, something very interesting. So we have seen this before in the book of Acts, but something new we see in our text this morning. So people were getting healed. Demons were getting cast out. But even the handkerchiefs, what Paul would use to wipe his sweat, or the aprons that had touched his skin, were carried to the sick, and their diseases left them. That's interesting. Now, one should not try to use that as a proof text today, as some televangelists do, and say, send your money in, and I'll send you this handkerchief, and that will heal you. Again, that was, I believe, apostolic miracles used to validate the message and the messenger before they had the completed Word of God. It was showing them the power of God. Now, these people, they were superstitious people. And this wasn't an uncommon thing, what was happening. But this was truth. See, these itinerant so-called healers, and sometimes they would be effective. And I think some of it was satanic power, and God was still allowed that. But it wasn't always 100%, because only God can do that. But God was ministering to these superstitious people. So in a way, he was using this means to show that He was the true God. Paul the Apostle had the true gospel message. And so he used the handkerchiefs or the aprons. But it was really God that was doing the healing. It wasn't something mystical or magical about those items of clothing, because, you know, Paul was some super apostle. No, it was God doing the healing. It was a sign of the apostle to show that Paul was giving the true message of God. So these miracles performed through Paul, they were essential to convince the Ephesians that he was from God. Impressed with Paul as the messenger of God, their hearts were prepared then to hear the message of salvation. So the power of God's word is evident through its proclamation, through its confirmation, and then through its competition. Look at verse 13. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them." Most likely, you know, it's through the man. The man was possessed with a demon, so the demon spoke through the man. "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, seven men, mastered all of them, whipped their butts, overpowered them. They fled out of the house naked and wounded. Many times I read this in study, I find it humorous. It's hard not to, right? And I'm not saying we should laugh at someone getting their butts kicked, but here's someone trying to invoke the name of Christ. These are men, it says they were itinerant Jewish exorcists, sons of this Jewish high priest. Now, there's no record of Sceva being a Jewish high priest, so maybe he just took it upon himself to say that, maybe to impress those people they're trying to take advantage of. And maybe these seven sons had previous success, maybe through the power of Satan. But now they're trying to invoke the name of Jesus. And notice what the text says. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Who Paul proclaims. Listen, the name of Jesus is no magical charm to be used by whoever wants to use it, as these exorcists learned the hard way. They didn't know Jesus. So the demon spoke through this man. Jesus, I definitely know. Paul, I recognize. I've heard of Paul. But who do you think you are? Who do you think you are trying to invoke the name of Jesus to cast me out? You don't have the apostolic authority. You don't even know the one you're proclaiming. That's a sad state of affairs. You know, there are many preachers today preaching, at least attempting to preach the Word of God, and they don't personally know Him. There are many believers today who proclaim to be Christians, and they don't know the Savior. It's a sad state of affairs, but it's reality. See, it's not just knowing specific facts, giving mental assent to who Jesus is and what he did, but it's trusting in who Jesus is and what He did. That's why we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. So to be able to do anything for Christ, you got to first know Christ. And this is why in 1 John, it describes three levels of maturity. It talks about the little children, the young men, and the fathers and the Lord. The infants in Christ, the ones who are growing, the adolescents, and then the more mature people. And how does John describe the more mature believers, calls them fathers in the Lord? Says they know God who was from the beginning. They came to know Him at salvation, but they've grown in their faith that they know Him deeper and richer in a way that you can only know Him by walking with Him, by reading His Word and applying it, by praying and becoming more like Christ. So these itinerant exorcists did not know the person they named, nor have his power delegated to them. And we see the strength of demonic forces, the strength that this demon had. I mean, not only did he beat them, but they ran out of the house naked. Their clothes were, these guys were humiliated. This is not how they expected this to go. They saw Paul doing it. It was successful. So they tried to use it as some magical charm. And that's not what it's about. But then God used it. And that's conviction, verse 17. So what happened to them? It says it became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. It was magnified. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the power of God's word is evident through proclamation, through confirmation, through competition, then also conviction. So God used that incident to get a hold of people's hearts. And many believed in Jesus Christ. And here's the fruit of it. Here's the fruit of godly repentance. Similar to the First Thessalonians 1:9, it says they turned from idolatry to God. That's the same thing we have happening here. These individuals who are practicing this magic, they were born again and now they were convicted. Now, that what they could have done, they said, okay, I know this is wrong to practice this. This is wrong. But man, this stuff costs me a lot of money. Let me at least sell it to someone else so I can at least profit from these books. No, that's not what they did. Because they knew that wasn't a godly decision as well. So what do? They brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They didn't want anyone to use these wicked books. And notice the price, 50,000 pieces of silver, approximately equivalent to 50,000 average worker day of wages. So 50,000 days of wages, that's the amount of that this stuff was worth. They could have sold it. They said no, they burned it. They counted the cost of discipleship. They made a decision, not based on finances, but they trusted God to take care of them, and they did the right thing. So, no, I don't want anything to do with this wickedness. Burn it. And they made sure that it was a public burning, so everyone saw the effects, the transforming power of the gospel. It transformed these men. They were practicing magic, practicing wickedness, a part of the occult. Born again, convicted, and their repentance led to them burning these books, and everyone saw it. Then finally, we see the word of God has domination. Verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. All the satanic forces of the occult and magic arrayed against the word could not overpower it. The word of God is the weapon that we are given today to battle satanic forces. Again, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, 1 John 4:4. All heads bowed, all eyes closed. If you are here this morning, you have never trusted in Christ for forgiveness of sin. Today can be your day of salvation. The reason that Jesus Christ left heaven, took upon human flesh, born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, prophesied, Isaiah 7:14, Micah 5:2, fulfilled. The reason he did that was to go to a cross, and he freely laid down his life for your sin. He bore the penalty, he bore the wrath that we deserve. He died for you. He died for you. That's love. God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's grace. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. That's the gospel. And it's proclaimed in Scripture by believers, but it needs to be received by each and every person to receive forgiveness and to become a child of God. You must receive the gospel. That's why it says, by grace you have been saved through faith. That word faith, it means to trust in. So it's not just believing in your mind facts, but it's trusting in who Christ is, the Son of God, and what he did. He died for your sins. He rose again from the dead. So you are trusting in Christ, in the work of Christ, to forgive you. That's faith. So if you've never asked Christ to save you, you can make that decision this morning. If you're here this morning, you've accepted Christ, you're born again, you're saved. Maybe you want to come forward and you want to pray that God would give you the boldness, like he gave Paul and others, to reason with others, to proclaim Christ. Maybe there's someone specific that was laid on your heart that needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you want to pray for that individual. Whatever the need is, just come. That's what the invitation's for. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for this day. This is the day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you for the love that you demonstrated toward us. We thank you for all the promises that we have because of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. We'll have a verse of invitation. Whatever the need is, just come.